When was the last time that God spoke to you? It's become common in Christian conversation and even in sermons to use the language such as, God has told me, or God said to me, or maybe I heard God saying. But if you were to press these people, if you were to ask, well, what do you mean? What exactly do you mean when you say, God told me? You probably find that they normally don't mean, I hear voices and they tell me to do things. You know, they probably would say that they mean something more along the lines of, I had a feeling that I should do this. I had a feeling that God wanted me to do that or change that or say that. That's not what I'm asking. You know, I'm not asking, when was the last time that you had a feeling that God wanted you to do something? What I want to ask is, when was the last time that God verbally, audibly spoke to you? And if you're normal, then the answer is never. Why is that? Why is it that the normal response to that question would be, I have never heard from God? Does God still speak today? We know that He spoke to and He spoke through certain people in the Old Testament. I mean, He didn't just speak to anybody. I think of Moses. God spoke to and through Moses, mouth to mouth. But I also remember when Moses' sister, Miriam, and his brother, Aaron, stood up in Numbers chapter 12 and said, God can speak through us too. He can use us just like He uses you. Well, that didn't work out well for them. And God came and told them, look, if I want to speak through you guys, I'm going to use a dream. I'll use a vision. Not so with my servant Moses. Moses, I speak directly to as a friend. So you need to be careful how you talk to Moses. When I think of other people that God uses, I think of prophets. God also used prophets to be His voice when the kings went sideways. You know, their message was, thus saith the Lord. You better check yourself or you wreck yourself. But when was the last time that you heard from a prophet? Does God still speak today? Or has He lost His voice? It's been 400 years in the story since the prophet Malachi penned the final words of the Old Testament. He pens this final message to the returning exiles of Israel. That's a long time of silence. That's a long period, 400 years. Where was our nation at 400 years ago? 400 years ago, our nation wasn't even a nation. It's been a long time since God has spoken to Israel. And the last message, the last word that they had received in the story is this. Look, the Lord is coming and He's bringing the heat. Elijah's going to come before Him. He's going to send His messenger before Him, a prophet before Him, who's going to restore the people, who's going to turn their hearts back to God so that when the Lord comes on the scene, He won't have to burn Israel to the ground. That's the last word they heard. Now, in the first two chapters of Matthew, we were introduced to the one who Matthew claims is the Psalm to Christ, the heir to the Davidic throne. He is the one that God's going to use as His representative. He is the hero of the story. He is the greater Moses. And His name is Jesus. Now, in chapter 3, we're going to start to get introduced to some of the supporting cast of Matthew's story. And it begins with the last prophet of the Old Testament. His name is John. We find him in Matthew chapter 3 in the first few verses. So if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 3 with me, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. John shows up onto the scene, and whose team is he on? God's team. He's on God's team. He is identified as the voice of Isaiah 40, to which I ask, what does that even mean? What is what is that passage about? Isaiah 40 is the first word to a nation that has gone into exile. The book of Isaiah is divided into three parts, and the first part covers chapters 1 through 39, and that's Isaiah's message to his contemporaries. That's to Ahaz. That's to Hezekiah. He's saying, look, you guys need to trust in the Lord. You need to recognize that it is Yahweh who saves, not these Gentile nations. Otherwise, you're going into exile. Then the pivot happens in the book of Isaiah in chapter 40. See, in the first 39 chapters, we find they don't believe that Yahweh saves. So he says, okay, I'm going to go ahead and start writing a message to the people that are in captivity because they're going to need it. You know, you just gave them a check to go right into slavery. So let me go ahead and write a message to them. And Isaiah 40 is the message to those in captivity. It's a call to comfort the people. It's a call to announce the end of their suffering. The period of their discipline has come to an end. It's the good news that the coming of the Lord is at hand to regather the people and restore the people. That's Isaiah chapter 40. But first we'll see, if we look at Isaiah 40, before the Lord comes, there's some work that needs to be done. If you will, turn briefly to Isaiah chapter 40. We'll pick it up right where John begins, where Matthew begins his quote in verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. Now, I'm from Mississippi. And in Mississippi we have what is called Yazoo clay. Y'all have anything kind of like that in Texas? Any Yazoo clay? There's a city named Yazoo in Mississippi. What that basically means is that in Mississippi, our roads are terrible. They're awful. They buckle. They get potholes. In fact, I used to live in Jackson on a street known as Fortification Street, which is famous for having the worst streets in Jackson. It's the worst street in Jackson. People made t-shirts about Fix Fortification Street. It's so bad that about every 2 years you had to get a new set of tires. We actually had a fellow, it's so bad, we had a fellow in Jackson known as the Pothole Bandit. And what the Pothole Bandit would do, the city wouldn't fix our potholes, they wouldn't fix the problem. He would go and break into the facilities that had the asphalt, take the city's asphalt, and then go fill in the potholes for them. And fix the roads, the Pothole Bandit. It was bad. It was a bumpy ride. And what that basically means is that when our president came to our capital, he wasn't riding down Fortification Street. That's not where we were going to take him. Because the road was too bad. It was rough terrain. Now, is rough terrain, is that a problem for the King, the Christ, the Messiah? Are we really worried about a bumpy road on his way in? And that's not a problem for Jesus, right? Well, what are we really talking about in Isaiah 40? What are we talking about here? What is the lifted up mountains and what are the low valleys that we hear in verse 4? It's the people. The people are self-righteous or the people are sinners. So the voice is calling out and said, look, you need to prepare yourselves for the king. Prepare yourselves to receive the king. Why? So that when he comes, he won't kill all of you. You might recall in Kadesh Barnea, when God was leading the people into the land, they had a problem. They had a problem when these spies went in and came out, and it resulted in the people, that generation, not making it into the land. But God already told Moses this was going to be an issue. See, right after the Exodus, they had that golden calf event, right? They had the golden calf event, and the Lord says, I can't go with you guys into the land. Can't do it. Moses says, Lord, You have got to go with us into the land. Otherwise, the nations, they're not going to know that we're your special people. We're your special representatives. You've got to go with us. Says Moses, if I go with you into the land, I'm going to kill all of these people before we make it to the land, because they are a rebellious, obstinate, stiff-necked people. All right, people in whom there is no faithfulness. Moses says, Lord, if you don't go, I don't go. He says, Moses, I can send my angel before you. He'll do it. He says, Lord, it's not going to cut it. It's got to be you. He says, okay, I'll go with you, Moses. They get to Kadesh Barnea. The people rebel. They don't want to go into the land. They're more afraid of the people than the land than they are of God, the one who delivered them from Egypt, the most powerful nation. They don't make it. Was God's word true? Did that generation make it into the land? He killed every one of them. Why? Because they were a rebellious, stiff-necked, obstinate people. And the next generation was risen up. They went in. Now the last word, the very last verse of the last book of prophecy given to Israel, or the last of the minor prophets, Malachi, listen to the very last word given to Israel. This is the end of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. And I'm just going to read the end of it for you. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. He says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Why? So that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. He's going to come and make sure that y'all repent, so that when I come, I will not have to kill you. That's what's going on here. So the message then, the voice of Isaiah 40 appears. The message that he's giving out is repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what does it mean, repent? Not really a word that we hear or use or like to hear or like to use every day. Generally, when I think of repent, repent means, yes, to change my mind, but it means to return to something. When I say repent, I'm saying return, return, return. As you recall, Israel, the reason that they went into exile is because they forsook God. All right, they rejected His word, and now after all this time, they still haven't returned. They went after other gods. God says, have fun with them. All right, go into the Gentile lands and then see if those gods can deliver you. In fact, better question, can those gods deliver you from my hand? We're going to find out. And they go. And they still haven't returned. So John is saying, look, I don't know what story you guys have been reading, but God is not going to regather you and restore this nation until we return to Him. We cannot be His representatives until we return. So repent. This is Deuteronomy 30. When all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you. This is the call to repentance. It is the call for the nation of Israel to return to the Lord. Why? Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What kingdom? What are we talking about? Interestingly, kingdom is a term that is not defined in any of the Gospels. They come in and they expect you guys just to know what we're talking about. The kingdom. Come on, guys. That thing we've been looking for in the story, the kingdom, it's at hand. Now, when we think of a kingdom, we're thinking of a rule. A rule. Now, John's on God's team, which means that John is looking for whose rule? God's rule. In heaven? A spiritual kingdom is at hand. No. See, God always rules in heaven. John wants to see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for an earthly kingdom. Now, what would that look like? What would it look like if God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven? What is the kingdom going to be like? This is interesting because you've read through the story. You probably have a good idea of what the kingdom is like, or at least what's presented in the Old Testament. You've probably guessed that the kingdom refers to the restoration of God's rule through Israel over the nations. Well, that's part of it. But since Matthew is drawing from Isaiah here, I think that it would be a good idea to go through the book of Isaiah quickly and just take cliff notes of what Isaiah says about this coming rule. So I'm going to give those to you. I'm just going to read you basically a summary, and I'm going to give you some verses. And if you want to go look at those verses later and get the full deal, then you can. But I'm just going to give you the cliff notes. Here it is. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Jerusalem will be chief among the nations. All the nations will come to it to learn about the Lord, and the Lord will judge the nations, and there will be no more war. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Israel will be restored, and her oppressors will be removed. A ruler will come that will rule on the throne of David and over his kingdom forever. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 12. One from the line of Jesse will come that will rule in righteousness and strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Animals will no longer harm one another, and the Lord will restore his people and recompense the wicked. Isaiah 35, 1 through 10. The earth will become a garden. Sickness and malady will be removed. Isaiah 65, 17 through 25. No more tears, increased lifespan. Someone who dies at the age of 100 will have been thought a youth. And animal relationships will be restored. So the kingdom, in Isaiah at least, the kingdom is the restoration of everything. It is the restored rule of God over the nations through Israel. It is the restoration of peace on earth with man and with beast. It is the removal of sickness. It is the re-identification of the earth as we go back to the garden. That is the kingdom. Now, knowing this, would you say that we are living in that kingdom? No. So I ask, then at what sense was John saying that it was at hand? Or how had this kingdom come near? What is he talking about? The kingdom was near. God's rule was near in the presence of the king. God's ruler is here, so the kingdom is near. So if you would repent, you can receive it. The kingdom is here because the psalm to Christ, the King of the Jews, is here. And he's the one who's running things. Now, for them to receive it, they need to repent. They need to return to God. Spoiler alert, do they repent? No. They don't repent. Does the kingdom come in? No. We are not living in a re-identified world where there is no more war, where animals are now, you know, the lion can lay down with the lamb, and we live way beyond our normal lifespans. That's not our experience. What is our context? What are you and I doing in the world today? What are we supposed to be doing? Well, we're the pothole bandits. We're out to make Israel jealous so that they'll repent and fix the roads. Fix your roads, Israel. So we're running around. We're patching things up. Israel is supposed to see us, become jealous, and then flatten their own highway. Then the kingdom will come. That's what we're doing today. We're pothole bandits. Now, Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. John himself has a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now, there's a lot of ideas going around about what we can do as a local church in order to draw a crowd. I mean, I've taken entire courses dedicated to how to draw a crowd as a local church. I've taken strategic planning and the like. But I got to tell you, I have never heard someone use Matthew 3 as a text to explain how to draw a crowd for your church. Some people say, hey, location is important. John says, look, I'm going out to the wilderness. Some people say, look, it's about presentation. John gets his wardrobe from Elijah. He looks like a wild man. He eats bugs for breakfast. Some say it's about relevant, seeker-friendly messages. John's message is, you guys are sorry, and you need to get it together. And still he draws a crowd. They're coming out to the wilderness. They're coming to the Jordan River to take a dip. And I've seen the Jordan River. Okay, it's a muddy, murky, unimpressive little thing. You might recall that Naaman, that Gentile general in the Old Testament that was covered head to toe with leprosy, came to the prophet Elisha to be healed. And the prophet says, look, you need to go wash in the Jordan River. And he didn't want to. Why? Because it's a muddy, murky, unimpressive little thing. Right here in the book of Matthew, the voice is telling all Judea, look, you guys are covered head to toe in sin. You're covered head to toe in rebellion. You're covered head to toe in self-righteousness, and you need to take a dip. You need to go ahead and wash yourself before it gets hot in here. Because the kingdom is near in the form of the king. Repent. And that's at this point in Matthew's story. This is the point that we're introduced to a couple more characters. Notice it in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You brood of vipers. Where does that come from? You seeds of serpents. This is Genesis 3. And he's looking up. He's saying, oh, look who it is. It's Satan's kids. Who told you that your time was running out? Why are you coming to me? But notice what else he says. Verse 8. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Or verse 10, he says, look, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down. It's thrown into the fire. Now, this is a really interesting statement. What is the voice saying here? Is he telling the Pharisees and the scribes, you guys better start doing good stuff? Because that's how you represent God. Well, aren't they already doing good stuff? I mean, they fast, they pray, they give alms to the poor, they tithe everything they got, all the way down to the mint and cumin. So what's he saying here? Well, we're going to see Matthew using this language a lot as the story goes on. So we better go ahead and get it settled right here from the beginning. Turn a couple chapters over to Matthew chapter 7. We'll cover this more in depth when we go through the Sermon on the Mount. But right now, I just want to zoom in on his use of this language. Matthew chapter 7, in verse 15, he says this. This is Jesus speaking. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. A wolf in sheep's clothing looks like what? A sheep. So, if I'm looking at the flock, how can I tell the difference between the sheep and the wolves? Is it by the things that they do? They do the same things. Is it by their appearance? They look the same. How can I tell? Verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. A false prophet is not known by his appearance. He's known by his voice. His voice, his fruits, by his words, the things he says. He says, that's how you can distinguish the wolves from the sheep. Turn a couple chapters over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And look at verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. It is your voice. It is your testimony that will either condemn you or that will let you off the hook. What do you say about yourself? Now, what are they saying about themselves? Look back in Matthew chapter 3. What are they saying? Verse 9. He says, don't you say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. He's saying, don't in your internal reasoning, don't sit there and tell yourself that you're going to get into the kingdom because you are natural born citizens of the kingdom. The promises were made to Abraham. I'm Abraham's descendants. The promises were made to me. The kingdom is a geopolitical kingdom. It's David's throne. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's a Jewish king. I'm a Jew. I'm getting in when the king comes. Don't tell yourself you're a natural born citizen of the kingdom. When the king shows up, if you're not hoping in him, if you're not sporting his jersey, you're not getting in. He's not asking you for your genealogy list. He does not care. He wants to know, what jersey are you wearing? Whose team are you on? What do you say? What is your testimony about yourself? You getting in because you're righteous? You getting in because of a promise I made to that guy? Well, I made that promise to that guy. I didn't make that promise to you. Where is your name in Genesis 12? Not there. It says it matters if you associate yourself with it by faith. What is your testimony? Whose righteousness are you getting in on? Now, he's going to go on. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. His winnowing fork is in his hand. Verse 10, the bad trees go into the fire. Verse 11, he'll baptize you with fire. Verse 12, he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I mean, just look at the whole verse. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, for some of you, that may sound like a very familiar sermon. Listen to the message of the prophet given in Malachi at the end of the book. That one who's coming, that one who's supposed to prepare the way for the Lord. His message is, Malachi 4 verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day is coming that will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." You know, we're not out there stomping the wicked down. They've already been burnt to a crisp. They're just walking around, and they're just ashes. Because you've placed your trust in the coming one. It's the arrogant, it's the wicked, it's the raised up that he's coming to judge. Now, John says he's coming, he's bringing the heat, and notice this, verse 13. "About that time, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him." Wait a minute. Now, what is John's baptism for? What is he doing in the wilderness? When we think of baptism, we think of, I am identifying myself with Christ, his death, burial, resurrection. I am making an open profession of my Trinitarian faith, of my belief in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and my entire reliance on the person and work of Christ for my future. I am entering in to a covenant community through baptism. I am joining myself to a local assembly. Is that what John's baptism is about? No. John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. He is calling the nation to repentance, to return to the Lord because they've wandered off. To which I ask, why would Jesus need to be baptized? He's supposed to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And to do so, he has to be a spotless Lamb of God. If he's got his own junk that he needs to repent from, we got problems. I mean, all the way back in Genesis, remember? God tells the woman that one's going to come forth from her who will rule. That one's going to crush the serpent. We get to chapter 4. She conceives, has a son, Cain. "I've gotten a man, the Lord." And we're watching him. We're saying, oh man, this is the one. And in the course of time, he brings a sacrifice from the fruit of the ground. He brings a vegetable covering to the Lord. And we're saying, well, wait a minute now. That's kind of like what Adam and Eve were doing when they were in trouble and trying to cover themselves. And the Lord said, it ain't going to work. It ain't going to work. What the Lord ends up doing is covering them with animal skin. An animal had to die, take their skin, and put it on their parents as a covering. And we're expecting this one who will come to act as that covering. He's going to get struck by the serpent. He's going to die as a substitute. Cain doesn't do that. And his brother says, uh-oh, this is a problem. And when he sees Cain do that, he responds. He brings an offering, not just for him, but for Cain. Why? Because he's not the one. He's got junk that he needs to repent for. Abel says, look, I got to bring another animal for you. You are supposed to be your brother's keeper, Cain. You are supposed to be the one that died for me and fixed this thing. Now I got to bring something for you. If Jesus needs to be baptized for his own junk, this whole thing is off the track. It's a problem. So I ask, you know, why is he doing it? John himself, in verse 14, tries to stop him. John tries to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? In his response, verse 15, Jesus answers and says to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. I look at this and I ask, what is going on? How is it that Jesus' baptism is the fulfillment of righteousness? I think that the following verses give us a clue. Look at verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." See, Jesus goes to the voice in the wilderness so that he can be identified by the voice in heaven. Jesus goes to the Jordan, and then right there in front of God's team, in front of John, and likely in front of John's disciples, and then in front of Satan's team, in front of the Pharisees, and in front of the Sadducees, God speaks. And he says, "This is the one I've been telling you about. This is the nation-crushing king of Psalm 2. This is the serpent-crushing ruler of Genesis 3. Listen to him." And now John's eyes are on him. And the people's eyes are on him. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees' eyes are on him. And our eyes are on him because the camera is now on him. And we're wondering, what is he going to say? What is he going to do? And that's what Matthew is going to track then in chapter 4 and following. It is going to be about the words and the works of Jesus. Does he represent God? Does he match up with the Old Testament? Does he succeed where everyone before him has failed? Or is he just going to let us down? Are we looking for another? Does God still speak today? Or has he lost his voice? I think of the author of Hebrews in the first two verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed as heir of all things. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He hasn't lost his voice. He still speaks through a man whom he has appointed heir of all things. What does he say? I think of Paul in Acts 17. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because he's fixed a day that he will, in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God has not lost his voice, and now it's our job to share that voice with the world. Would our deacons come up so we can observe the Lord's table?